Lord, we're thankful for your word that we can focus on right now. We're thankful that you've communicated to us in a way that we can understand, and ask that you would help us to better understand, and that we would not just intellectually appreciate what is being stated, but apply that to our lives with the wisdom that you can grant. Father, you have used various metaphors to describe the body of Christ, the church, those that have expressed a sincere faith and trust in you. And the one that we will focus on this morning is family. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us appreciate the implications of that metaphor as we look at this text. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me to 1 Timothy, chapter 5. So continuing in this study of Timothy, a very short reading for this morning. 1 Timothy, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. The title for this message is Family Focused. Family Focused. And just to orient ourselves again with this letter from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, who is a leader in the Ephesian church, Paul's instructing Timothy how he ought to lead, how he ought to be an example, how he ought to teach those that he is shepherding. And chapter 4, there's a lot of instruction, a lot of action words, a lot of verbs calling Timothy to action with respect to exercising towards godliness, first of all, personally in his own life, but then also being an example as a leader in that Ephesian church. And now in chapter 5 and following, Paul starts to bring up some specific issues that he wants to instruct Timothy on. And this first issue has to do with speaking correction to one another. So this is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Rebuke not an elder," and that's just in reference to someone who is a generation or more older than you. It's not probably not referring to the office of an elder as Timothy gets, or as Paul gets into later on. So, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, and the younger as sisters with all purity." Now, before I get into the specific context of speaking correction to one another in this kind of church family context, I think it'd do us well just to think about, just to brainstorm a little bit about family and family relations. And just over my life, one thing that honestly deeply saddens me is when I see or hear or maybe even experience conflict within family relationships. But not conflict in terms of those that are oftentimes maybe temporary. Okay, there's an argument, there's a disagreement. Maybe among siblings there is some sort of or a fight or so, and then, you know, that's resolved over some short period of time where people just humbly apologize and we're back to kind of square one, or maybe an enhanced relationship. I'm not talking about those temporary conflicts, but the conflicts that are, like, deep-rooted, things where you have this enduring bitterness towards a family member, or differences that just hinder good relationships, or that maybe hinder a relationship at all. You know, hurts that are deep that cause these conflicts to go unresolved for some persisting long period of time. You know, you hear about those things, and to me it just saddens me, because I think about family as that sanctuary, as that refuge, as that place where we can have that love and support, and it's unfortunate when those things kind of happen. Maybe on the other side of the pendulum, you have this phrase that maybe you've heard, blood is thicker than water, in which case someone would do anything for family, even when they're in the wrong. You know, I'll defend them tooth and nail because, hey, that's family, that's blood. And plenty of issues on that side of the pendulum, but it's reflecting back on this idea of when conflicts arise in a family context and how those can maybe cause family members not to speak for months or years or maybe for the rest of their lives. It's a saddened state that I, whenever I hear about that it kind of grieves me. Like, maybe more specifically, I can recall people saying, I can't stand my brother or sister. I just don't really talk to them. I don't like them. Or maybe my parents, there's just this severed relationship. Or maybe even worse, is like a parent to a child. Like, I just can't tolerate my child. I'm not talking about like a disobedient three-year-old, but, you know, in a mature state of affairs where the parent really genuinely does not like and maybe disowns their own child. It's just when I bring that up, you can just feel the weight of that, like, oh, what a loss. This destruction of family relationships. Paul tells us how we ought to approach somebody in the church with a word of correction here in 1 Timothy 5. And although that is the specific context of admonishing or encouraging one another in the church, I couldn't get around how it's couched in these family terms. And I really want to bring that out and emphasize that, because once you appreciate that, I think the rest of this quickly follows. And I think it's critical for us to get this instruction right. And you can kind of extrapolate from that, right? The church is supposed to be a church family. And we just think about that family. What does that mean? What kind of images or thoughts are kind of brought to mind, right? It helps us, I think, get a better picture of what a healthy church family relationship looks like. And that's why I entitled this message Family Focused. So real quick, here we have those that are older than you. Maybe I'm just kind of filling in quantitative specifics here. Paul says an elder, you know, treat him as a father, elder women as mothers. So I'm thinking a generation or older than you, you're supposed to regard them as you would a father or mother. And then he refers to others, the younger men, the younger sisters, or the younger women as brothers or sisters. And so basically those who are your peers or younger than you treat as your siblings. And one kind of thought aside is that, you know, Paul doesn't mention here sons or daughters. He doesn't say, those of you who are older, regard the younger as your son or daughter. And this is maybe my speculation, but, or let me back up real quick. Paul does refer to a few individuals as his, quote, sons in the faith. Timothy is one of them. He refers him as a dear son. Onesimus is another. Titus is another one to whom Paul refers to as a son in the faith. And he does so not with the motivation of lording his authority over them, like, hey, I'm your parent, you're my child, listen to me, but rather he clearly expresses that to communicate how much he loves and how endearing they are to him, how much he's invested in them as a parent would into a child. But I think Paul uses specifically these words, father, mother, brother, sister, and not sons and daughters, because of the directionality of the former. And what I mean by that is this. I look up to, with honor and respect, to my parents. I look to my sides with respect to my brother and sister. And never are we to look down upon someone else because they're a younger believer as maybe my child and treat them as if I have some degree of authority over them simply because they're younger than me. That's just kind of my speculation, but I think it helps to think about the directionality of those terms, looking up with respect and honor to our parents and looking side to side with respect to our brothers and sisters, our siblings, if you will. Just a few questions to ponder here. Again, on focusing on this term family and these familial relationships. When we say church family, because it's a phrase that we often use, and I use it too, and it's a fantastic phrase, it's a good phrase, it's biblical, right? When we use that phrase, do we really believe it? Are we talking about a church family or maybe just our family at church? Right, a little bit of a different nuance there. If we're actually talking about our church family and what that metaphor implies, what does it look like, therefore, to treat each other as a healthy, functional family? What does that imply regarding our interactions with one another? The respect that we have for one another, the forgiveness that we quickly show to one another, how we deal with offenses between each other, how we love and serve one another. Because again, if we get this family metaphor thing right and we have the proper perspective of what the ideal is, what the goal is, then I think this instruction really will touch us in our hearts when we want to bring a corrective word to our brother or sister. So I want to deal with mothers and fathers first. It was brought up in this morning's Bible class about honoring your father and mother. This is found in Exodus 20:12. Honor your father and your mother. And it's found elsewhere. It's repeated again in the New Testament a few times in the Gospels. Paul makes mention of it in Ephesians 6 again. But honoring your father and your mother. And one interesting thing to know about this command is that in the list of 10 commandments, right, those summarizing kind of top-level commandments that God gives his people, this is the first commandment governing our horizontal relationships. The first four have to deal with how we approach God. And this is the first one in terms of how we ought to approach our fellow human beings. And it's specific to the family context about honoring your father and mother. And that Hebrew word that's used there in Exodus 20 has these connotations of heaviness, of weight, of something significant, honor, right? And we use that term honor, there is a significance, a weight to that word. In the New Testament, when that word is used to honor your father and mother, it's a little bit more akin to our English word, where you value someone, you esteem someone, you show dignity and respect to somebody. And so just think about that. We are to honor our father and mother. And Paul uses that same analogy to talk about simply other believers in the church that are a generation or more above you. Now, one thing that when the Bible gives these commands with respect to these human relationships, I guess you could argue that every command has to do with some form of relationship, but specifically this kind of command about honoring your father and mother, or maybe in Ephesians 5 about a husband loving his wife or a wife respecting, submitting to her husband. With these very direct relationship kind of commands, there's a really, really important principle I think that we can't miss. And that is simply this. Our obedience to those commands do not depend on the other person's obedience. To me, it's such an easy thing to miss that, because our flesh just moves us in a direction where I'm not going to obey this command unless the other person is doing his or her part. And granted, obviously relationships work so much better when everyone does their part, right? Things just go well when there's love and respect shown in a marriage, when there's honor between a child and his or her parent. Things go well when each party is doing their part. But the conflict occurs when someone is not. But that's the whole idea, is that our obedience to these relationship kind of commands is not contingent upon the other person's obedience, right? Obviously, it makes it so much easier to honor and respect my parents when I think they're honorable and deserving of my respect. But the rubber meets the road when I don't think they're deserving of my honor or of my respect. But that doesn't absolve me from my moral obligation, my responsibility before God to honor them. One of the main reasons why you have marriages fall apart, why you have families fall apart, is because it's a violation of this implied principle. Basically, I'm not going to do my part until the other person does his or hers. And in the marriage context, what does that look like? It looks like this. Well, I'll love you only if you respect me. Or I'll respect you only if you actually love and cherish me. Or in a family, or like in a parent-child context, I'll honor you only if I think you deserve to be honored. Or maybe in any relational context, I'll forgive you only if you say you're sorry or forgive me first. You know, that it's really an arrogance of just a pride of always wanting the other person to take that first step. And what happens, unfortunately, in some cases, nobody takes that first step. And you have these rifts in relationships. and they get further and further apart, and no communication, no love, ultimately almost no relationship whatsoever. When we do that, we're putting conditions on God's commands where conditions don't belong. Right? We're almost becoming these lawyers that are adjusting God's commands based upon us thinking that we know better. And so again, just getting back to this command that we see in Exodus to honor our fathers and our mothers, it's not because they're honorable, it's because they're our fathers and our mothers. In other words, we need to swallow our pride and simply obey the command because that command is coming from God. And I think this is really important for us to grasp, because if anything is continually degrading in our culture, it's respect for authority and respect for our parents and for those who have come before us. I mean, oftentimes I've heard, and I've thought it myself, right? You think about the older generation or generations, and you think they're so outmoded, they're so outdated, they're so naive or foolish, they're not, quote, woke like my generation is, and they're not understanding all these social issues, and they're just completely out of touch with reality. And it's kind of interesting for someone who is in their second year of high school or college, there's a term that we give them. They're a sophomore. And that comes from a compound Greek word, sophos, meaning wise, and moros, meaning dull or foolish. It's where we get our English word moron from. And so what that title is actually saying to the persons in a second year of like high school or college is that they're a wise fool, or they're someone who thinks they know it all, but in reality they don't. And it works out, right? Like you ask someone who's about that age, and they think they know the answer to all life's questions, they think their parents are complete, you know, fools, and yet they're so inexperienced and so foolish themselves that they kind of fulfill this idea of being a wise fool. And the point in bringing that up is, one, unfortunately, some people remain in that state longer than just a year, but really, it doesn't matter how foolish you think somebody is or how wise you think they are. It's not with respect to whether or not that person takes the first step or whether or not you think that person is honorable or worthy to be respected. It's obeying a command of God. And just to kind of set that a little bit more, that concept a little bit more in our minds, Leviticus 19:32 says, "You shall rise before the gray-headed," or someone who's old, right? "You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God, I am the Lord." Now, first of all, that's a completely forgotten tradition in our culture, right? We don't get up when someone elderly comes into the room or at the table or what have you. It's just we don't do that anymore. And maybe that's, you know, too bad on us. But what I'm trying to hammer this point here, this principle that you see in this, especially a lot of Old Testament commands, especially in Leviticus, where you have some sort of law or command given, and then you have this phrase that's appended on the end. The command here is to show respect and honor those who are older than you. Clear enough, right? And then it's written, "Fear God, I am the Lord. Fear God, I am Yahweh, the self-existent eternal one." All of a sudden, there's a lot more weight placed on this command in the source from which it's coming, or the source from whom it's coming. And it's no longer how my spouse or my mom or my dad or this older person is responding to me, but it's all about me responding to them with respect to how I respond to God. I'm honoring God by obeying this command. Does that make sense? I really, really want to push that, because I think it's a principle that we miss, that I miss when I consider my human relationships. We honor the command because God said it. So getting now back to 1 Timothy 5. So clearly we're to honor our parents. Paul used that analogy to refer to people who are a generation or more older than us in the church. So we're supposed to honor older believers like our parents. It doesn't take a genius to kind of take the next logical step. What does that imply about our speech? How am I to speak to someone who's a generation or more older than me in the church, a generation older as a believer? You know, everyone needs correction from time to time. Everyone makes mistakes. But how am I supposed to speak to that individual or that believer? Even more so, how am I supposed to correct that person? And Paul says this. This is the instruction that Paul gives us. He says, do not rebuke. If you look up that word, there's some severity associated with that word. It means to kind of beat somebody up with your words. Another translation, I think the Amplified Version says, to sharply reprimand, to speak harshly, disrespectfully, right? I think it's a good image. Basically, if your words could form a stick, you're beating someone over the head with your words. That's the kind of image that I want you to bear in mind. And Paul says, don't do that. That is disrespectful. That is clearly not honoring them as your mother, as you would your mother and father. Now, in case anyone read ahead, if you look at verse 20 in this chapter, I just want to quickly cite this. Paul says, them that sin rebuke before all. This verse 20 does not contradict verse 1. First of all, even though it's the same English word, it's a different Greek word. The first rebuke is a severe, harsh, beating someone over the head with your words. The second rebuke is in a more appropriate term. It means to reprove or admonish. And the context there is different. It's dealing with elders or leaders who sin in a public way. So I just want to just clarify that it does not contradict verse 20 in any way. So back to verse 1. Paul says, don't rebuke. Don't beat somebody up with your words. Right? Why? Is that how you speak to your mom and dad? No, clearly not. So similarly, don't speak to an older believer in this harsh and disrespectful way. And again, I need to confess, and I readily acknowledge, I'll be the first to raise my hand that whenever the Bible instructs us on how we ought to speak, I'll be the first to acknowledge of how far I fall short. So I take this instruction, I take this study very personally because of my tendency to violate this instruction. We live in a time and a culture where I think it almost feels like with every subsequent generation, there is less and less respect for authority, less and less respect for our parents, less and less respect for those who are older than us, those who have come before us. And it's almost like infused in our genetic makeup. And I don't use it as an excuse, but I'm just saying that not only is my predisposition to be maybe arrogant and speak harshly with my words, but also it's a cultural current that pushes us in this way. And we need to fight that. And so Paul says, don't disrespectfully reprimand, don't beat someone over the head with your words to correct them or admonish them, but rather entreat them. And this is a really neat word, entreat, or that's translated entreat here. If you look at the Greek there, it means to call to one side. Other translations use the word exhort or appeal. There's also the connotation of providing comfort or providing strength and support. So this is even more interesting, that if you look in John 16:7, it's the same root word there. In John 16:7, Jesus is talking about the comforter, the Holy Spirit, our paraclete, our helper. And so in that same way, Paul says, don't beat someone up with your words to correct them, especially someone older than you, but rather respectfully approach them like you would your mom or dad. And instead, bring your words of correction in a way such that you're coming alongside them. I get a picture of somebody who's wounded, and you put their arm around your shoulder, and you kind of limp along with them. You're coming alongside, helping them in their time of need. Maybe they don't realize that they're in time of need or need of correction, but nevertheless, that's what you're bringing to them. You're bringing a corrective word to help them. And so you come alongside them. And so what does that mean? It means showing some respect, showing some dignity to the person as your elder or someone who's older than you. And maybe that means making that appeal or making that exhortation in private to avoid shaming them or embarrassing them because you respect them and you care about that relationship. That's the whole reason why you're going to that person. And I think more often than not, our words of correction will be respected because we've done it in a respectful way. And that's really the goal, isn't it? I mean, unfortunately, even within, blood family, right, we just want to give someone a piece of our mind, and that doesn't help. It really doesn't help anybody. And it communicates that we don't really have a concern for that relationship. And so I just want to emphasize here that we are a church family. Again, emphasis on that word family. Just a few comments regarding brothers and sisters. So Paul makes reference to those who are older than us. Respect them, honor them like you would your father and mother. And then show commensurate respect with your peers and those younger than you as you would your siblings. A couple proverbs. Proverbs 17:17 says that a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. This doesn't mean, like I've heard someone misconstrue this in their younger years, not mention any names. It doesn't mean that a brother is there to incite adversity, but rather a brother is born to help and to support and love in time of adversity. So a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Another proverb, Proverbs 18:24, a man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. You know, unlike Joseph's brothers who sold him into slavery, your brother and your sister are there to support you through thick and thin. Right? And these two proverbs, though they also speak to friendships, there's an implication there about the strength of a sibling relationship, of a natural bond that goes deeper than maybe, if I can say, a mere friendship. It's the strength of this brotherly love. And so even in times of adversity, you see this brother who is born for that time to offer that love and support when it's needed most. And you've heard this phrase when other people refer to a close friend to kind of emphasize that closeness, to say, yeah, he's like a brother to me, or she's like a sister to me. And there's this implication, right? That there's a bond there that's deeper than just a friendship. Here's a verse that is overwhelming with love, because it's just combining all these love terms. Romans 12:10 says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another." Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. There's a couple Greek words here that are used for love. One is phileo, which is a brotherly love. It can also mean a fondness or a natural affection. And there's a storge, this familial protective love. And that first, the phrase that's translated kindly affectionate, that's a combination of those two Greek words, phileo storgos. You have the brotherly love, but also that familial protective love combined into one word, and it's translated as a kindly affectionate. I think it's a pretty good translation. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Just add another layer of brotherly love on top of that, and in honor, giving preference to one another. I mean, brotherly love overlooks offenses. It seeks good for others. It forgives quickly. It looks out for others. I want to emphasize that protective nature, right? A family is there for one another. They want to protect each other. They want to uphold each other. They want to support each other. There's this sincere, natural affection and kindness that Paul is calling us, not only in Timothy, but also here in Romans, that we ought to have between brothers and sisters in Christ. And so Paul says, don't rebuke them, don't beat them over the head with your words, but rather entreat them. Same instruction applies to brothers and sisters. Don't speak harshly and disrespectfully, but rather appeal to them. Come alongside them. Be a paraclete. Be a helper. Be a comforter. You know, it's with a corrective word, but that's the way in which we go about doing this. The desire is clearly to win or to gain the brother or sister. A couple verses that are great to keep in mind in this context, specifically with respect to correction, are words from Jesus where he says in Matthew 7:3, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye?" Or Matthew 18:15, "If your brother sins against you, clearly that's a time for a corrective word, at least in your mind. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Again, there's some tact there in terms of not shaming, embarrassing, or making a public spectacle of the person, but rather the desire to gain the brother, because that's what Jesus says. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. You have won him. You've restored. You have worked towards reconciliation, and you've achieved that. Again, these first two verses in chapter 5 of Timothy are really just straightforward and simple, but I think it's such a good lesson of our church family and the relationships thereof, and especially in the context of bringing a corrective word to one another, how we ought to treat each other. And Paul adds just one more phrase I want to comment on before I end. He says, especially with respect to sisters, with all purity. Again, you don't need to really say much. I have a little sister. I know what that means. Even if you don't have a little sister, you know what that means, with all purity, having integrity, having purity in terms of your dealings, in terms of your communication, in terms of your corrective word that you would give. I want to end with a short passage from James 3, just a few verses from the end of that chapter. James 3, if you're unfamiliar with that chapter, he starts off by emphasizing how powerful and also how damaging our words can be, our speech can be. And then later on in that chapter, it seems, when I think about it, really appropriate how he goes into just what true spiritual wisdom looks like. Wisdom with respect to our relationships with one another. And he says this, and I want these kinds of thoughts, these kinds of words to resonate in our mind as we consider the instruction that Paul gives us. Not to harshly rebuke or reprimand somebody, but to come alongside them and help them and correct them in an encouraging way. He says, James writes this in chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. Real quick, just to emphasize that, willing to yield. Maybe your corrective word really was unwarranted because you misunderstood the situation. Or maybe your corrective word is coming in a way that's seemingly disrespectful. Willing to yield, willing to just acknowledge, you know what, sorry, I came on with a little bit too much heat. Or, you know what, I completely misunderstood the circumstances. I'm sorry, I guess the other person was at fault or I was at fault. I didn't realize that. You're willing to yield and just acknowledge maybe you're in the wrong, or acknowledge the other person has the right of way. Willing to yield. Full of mercy and good fruits. Without partiality, right, without favoritism, and without hypocrisy, done with sincerity. And then verse 18, this is, I think, really key. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Amen.